Returning for our Bible reading this morning to the first letter of Peter again, 1 Peter and chapter 2, and I'm reading verses 4 through to 10. Verse 4 begins by saying, "Coming to him as to a living stone," talking of course of Christ, "coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We thank God for his word this morning. We're going to turn to those verses that we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through to 10. I've given my talk this morning the title, "Christ the Living Stone." Last Wednesday, I had the privilege of speaking at the funeral and Thanksgiving service for Janet's brother-in-law, one of Janet's brothers-in-law. And one of the scriptures I referred to was 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. In the opening verses of that chapter, Paul reminded the Corinthian Christians of the gospel he preached to them and which they received. The good news that, quoting Paul, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures." And this morning, if we are Christians, it is simply because by God's grace we have received that message. We have received that gospel. And we have come to Christ in repentance and in faith and have received forgiveness for our sin and his gift of eternal life. And that's the tremendous gospel that we have to proclaim. And I would say that there is no other good news that compares with it. And I pray that we may all rejoice in it. Now, when we come to 1 Peter 2 and verses 4 through to 10, Peter takes us on from there. And he tells us that when we come to Christ, we become part of a living temple. Verse 5 tells us, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house or a spiritual temple. And as I said earlier in the service, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was building his church. And this is a picture, undoubtedly, of his church. So when we come to Christ, we become part of a living temple. We become part also of a royal priesthood. And Christ, as the living stone, is not only the foundation of the structure, but also gives life to the structure and holds the whole structure together. Now, of course, Peter is talking metaphorically. But the message he is communicating, I would suggest, is enormously important for the living church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. So let's explore these verses together. I'm not sure that we always pick up the stone imagery in the scriptures. There is an undoubted link here to three Old Testament scriptures, all relating to a stone. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. In Psalm 118 and verse 22 we read, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then Isaiah 8 and verse 14 says, he will be your sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel. So there's this picture of a stone coming to us through the Old Testament. And Peter listened as Jesus took up that imagery and applied it to himself in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 10. And then later, Peter repeated them as he stood before the Sanhedrin. And he said in Acts chapter 4 and verses 10 through to 12, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. He'd just been involved in a healing miracle. And then he goes on, talking of Christ. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In these verses, in 1 Peter 2 and verses 4 to 10, Peter draws on those verses as he speaks of Christ as the living stone. Now, I don't think that we would normally associate the word living and the word stone. They're not often put together. So what's Peter saying to us? He is saying to us that like a stone or a rock, Jesus is the foundation of his church. He provides the foundation for his church. Like a cornerstone, he binds the church together. But Peter wants us to understand that he is a living foundation. He is a living stone. That the structure he is creating is a living church. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Peter, perhaps more than anyone else, knew that Jesus was alive. After Jesus had risen from the dead, Peter met the Lord, the living Lord, on a number of occasions. He was also a witness to the ascension of the Lord when he was taken up as the living Lord into heaven to represent his people there. But that does not exhaust the meaning of living as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. Paul tells us in Romans that death has no more hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive forevermore. And that is not all. For he has life within himself and gives life to all he will. And so, yes, the imagery of a stone has some important lessons to teach us in respect to our Lord. But let us be in no doubt, he is a living stone. I've already touched upon the important lessons that we can learn from Jesus being referred to as a stone. But let us look at them in a little bit more detail. The scripture that Peter recalls in verse 6 has reference to the Lord Jesus being a foundation stone. It's not actually mentioned here. Peter freely quotes rather than precisely quotes what's there in Isaiah, because Isaiah speaks of the Lord as a foundation stone. And Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, speaks of the Lord as the foundation stone of the living temple that God is building. Interestingly, the New Testament speaks of individual Christians as God's temple, and also collectively as the people of God as his temple. And in both instances, Christ is the foundation. We build our lives upon Christ, but we are also to build our church upon Christ. A foundation stone supports the building. You remember the parable that Jesus taught about the man who built his house upon the sand, and the man who built his house upon the rock. And that parable of Jesus reminds us that the foundation enables a building to stand when the rain falls and the floods rise and the winds blow. And so let us make sure that we are building our lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's make sure that we're building our church upon this foundation too, so that we are not blown here and there by every wind of teaching that comes our way. And that when difficult times come, we can stand. And stand as living temples of our Lord for his glory. He is a foundation stone. But verses 6 and 7 particularly focus on the Lord Jesus as the chief cornerstone. I'm not a building expert, but a cornerstone, I understand, is the first stone laid when constructing a masonry foundation. It is considered the most important stone in the building, as all other stones are laid in reference to it. And in addition to being part of the foundation of the building, it binds the building together and shapes the building. And for the people of God, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, in a local company of believers, you will often find people who are very different. And I'm sure that as we gather this morning, we are very different. In fact, you may even find that you have very little in common with those who are gathered in a place of worship. But what is the one thing that binds a group of Bible-based Christians together? It is our faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we relate to one another in Him. And in the light of this passage, we are living stones being built together in the temple that God is building, because He has given us life. And we grow together as He shapes us for His glory by His word. And then thirdly, the Lord Jesus was the precious living stone who God gave to be the foundation stone and the chief cornerstone as He implements His great plan to build a living temple in which all nations, both Jew and Gentiles, unite in Him. But although He was the infinitely precious Son of God, He was rejected by the builders. He is the stone that the builders rejected. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, when He came into this world, that He came to that which was His own, and His own did not receive Him. He was rejected. For many of the Jewish leaders, you see, Jesus was not the type of stone that fitted in with the structure they were building. He was not the type of foundation stone or the chief cornerstone that they were either expecting or wanting. He wasn't interested in overthrowing the Romans. His kingdom was not of this world. He disregarded the rules and regulations that they laid out. And instead of keeping His distance from people like tax collectors who were mingling with the Roman authorities, and instead of keeping His distance from sinners, He met with them. He received them. He saved them. And so the builders rejected Him. In fact, they were instrumental in Him being crucified. But did that foil God's great plan of building His church? Not at all. Indeed, it fulfilled it. As Peter said in Acts 4 and verses 11 and 12, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To many who stood looking at Jesus hanging on the cross, there was the look of horror. Because as Jesus hung on the cross, he carried with him the stigma of a cursed man. As the Old Testament said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But what did the sinless Lord Jesus Christ do by hanging on the tree? He accepted the curse. He accepted the punishment that his people deserved for their sin, and so freed them from their sin, freed them from the condemnation of the sin of their sin, that they might become the children of God forever, and that they might become a part of the living temple that he is building, the living church that he is building. And by his resurrection from the dead, he is able to give his people eternal life. God's building plan will never be foiled. God's building plan will never be foiled. Then what about those who do not believe? I very deliberately use the word believe there in verse 7. This version has disobedient. I prefer the rendering disbelieve. For those who persist in disbelief, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. One evening, a group of people were walking along the towpath beside the canal in Tring, when one of them caught their toe and fell and broke their arm. Whatever they stumbled on was a rock of offence to them. But to those who persist in disbelief, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. How is Jesus a rock of stumbling, a rock of offence? Why? Because some reject today, don't they, the whole notion of there being a God. So God, Jesus being the Son of God, is nonsense to them. But it's a rock of offence. Some cannot accept that Jesus is the Son of God. Some cannot accept that salvation can come through a crucified Saviour. Some cannot accept that Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. And so it goes on and on and on. Jesus dying on the cross to save his people from their sin is a rock of offence. They stumble over it. They reject it. And some very proudly so. Then can they boast that they've rejected God? No, for even that was covered by the counsel of God. And this was the end to which they were appointed. Then what about those who come to this living stone? This passage tells us that they too become living stones. The temple that Jesus is building, he takes us as individuals and he builds us into this community of believers. And it's like a living temple in which we are also living stones. It's really good having the name David being a living stone. But this is really important. Peter is telling us that from the time of Christ, his chosen sanctuary is not the temple in Jerusalem. It's not some grand cathedral, even one where the architect was Christopher Wren. It's not a chapel. The sanctuary that God has chosen is his people. And that's so important for us to take hold of. The people of God is his sanctuary. When I first arrived in Tring, there was a notice on the side of the building saying, "This is the house of God. Be respectful as you pass by," or something like that. And I thought, no, that's not. That's not. That's wrong. I didn't knock the sign down, but somebody did, and I never sought to replace it. Because the sanctuary that God has chosen is his people. And so when we move, he's with us. Wherever we are, he's with us. And so Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We are a living temple of the living God. He tells us too that we are a chosen people. I've chosen the word people there again. I've opted for that translation rather than generation or race, which could also be translated there. I've opted for people because the word word generation doesn't quite fit in my mind, because the people of God come from all generations. And the word race doesn't quite fit, because the people of God are made up of all races. But we are a chosen people. By God's grace, he has called us. He has chosen us, and he is making us a part of his great temple that he is building. And then he calls us a royal priesthood. As God's sanctuary is now his people, the old class of priest disappears. People no longer need a human intermediary here on earth to stand between them and God. I'm not an intermediary between you and God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As John Piper writes, the Christian now has direct access to God. We have direct access to God through God, the Son, our mediator. You are a priesthood. You have access to God. As priests also, we're called to serve God. Let's take that on board. We are called to serve God. We are not our own. We are servants of the living God. In Psalm 51, David talks of bringing to him the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. And we often need to do that, don't we? In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul talks of presenting our bodies to him as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, living for him day by day. In Psalm 141, verse 2, David reminds us that as in the Old Testament, the incense that the priests brought and offered to God was pleasing to him, so the prayers of his people are pleasing to him. The Lord loves to hear the prayers of his people. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 calls us to continually bring our praise and thanksgiving to God and to do good and to share as we serve the living God. We have been saved to serve. And to remind us of just how privileged we are to serve God, Peter reminds us that we are a royal priesthood. We are serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I knew a young man who was a footman to Her Majesty the Queen. The sense of joy and pride and privilege that that young man had was enormous. How much more serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Peter adds, you are a holy nation. Those who first received this letter, as we saw in chapter 1, came from many nations. But God was welding them together to be a new nation, taking on the role that God in Old Testament times gave to Israel when he said to them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A people who will be his witnesses in the world, who by their lives as well as their words will endeavour to bring glory, praise and honour to him. That's what we're here for. A people who will one day be forever with the Lord. Peter says to these people, and says to us through them, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And so then, what is Peter's final instruction to us in these verses? Verse 9. You are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that our testimony? Is that our testimony? He brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light. He brought me from a condition where I didn't think about God, I didn't want to know about God, or perhaps I was trying to make myself right with God, into a position where I have come to see that the Lord Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. He's paid the price for my sin. He set me free from my sin. He's given me eternal life. He is my Lord. He's brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light. Is that our testimony? If not, seek him today. And then as the Lord gives us opportunity, let us share this good news for his praise and his glory. We may not be great orators. We may not have all the words that we would like to have to communicate the gospel. But you know, as somebody said, if you as a thirsty person found somewhere to drink, surely you can tell somebody else where they can find refreshment for their soul as well. May God help us. Amen.